If you take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 19, Luke chapter 19. If you're turning there, just a note on that last hymn that we sang, that is a song that echoes praise to God for the blessings that he's bestowed on us in Christ, each of which are mentioned there in Ephesians chapter 1. In fact, this will be our last Sunday in Luke for a while. We're going to take a break. And as we kind of gear up for Christmas, the theme for Christmas this year will be from Isaac Watts' hymn, Joy to the World, where he expresses and sings the wonders of his love. And so we're going to take a few weeks and just develop the wonders of his love in Christ, looking at Ephesians chapter 1 and rejoicing in the things that we find in it. But we'll start that next week. For now, we want to complete the chapter here of Luke 19. If you remember, since chapter 9, verse 51, we've been tracing Jesus' movements to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is important because it's there that Jesus will fulfill his destiny and give his life as a ransom for many. In chapter 9, verse 51, we are told that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. That spoke of his determination, his resolve to fulfill his calling as our Passover lamb. For the last 10 chapters, we've been tracing Jesus' steps as he made his way to Jerusalem. But believe it or not, he has not arrived there yet. Even last week, as we looked at the triumphal entry and the terrible lament, Jesus still hadn't reached his destination. Notice how he describes it, verse 28. And after he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, verse 29. And it happened that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount called of Olives, verse 37, now, as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God. Verse 41, and as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he cried over it. He was going, he approached, he was approaching as he approached Jerusalem. The whole scene last week was one big approach to the city of Jerusalem. In Luke's gospel, Jesus doesn't arrive in Jerusalem until today. And where do we find him? In the temple, cleansing it. Verse 45, and Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people hung upon every word he said. In both Luke and Matthew, they place the triumphal entry and the temple cleansing one after the other. In actual fact, they were separated by a day. Mark tells us this. So why did they put them together? Why did they put the two events, the triumphal entry and the temple cleansing, together? Why was the cleansing of the temple the first scene of Jesus in Jerusalem in Luke? Well, for a couple reasons. Follow me on this. First, because this marks the beginning of the end for Jesus. By the end of the week here, right, Jesus will be impaled on a cross. And for Luke, this scene begins the final division of his gospel. This scene marches us to that end. What begins here at the temple ends with his death. In fact, now, Not only are the chief priests and the scribes gunning for him, but verse 47, so too are the leading men among the people. That's a new category in Luke. And again, by the end of the week, the people who just hailed him as king last week will be calling for his death. This scene here at the end of chapter 19 marks the beginning of the end for Jesus. Second reason for placing the triumphal entry and the temple cleansing next to each other is to present the king, verse 38, as the institutor of spiritual reform. How many times have you read it in the Old Testament where a godly king in David's line instituted the spiritual reforms among his people? Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, Josiah, all reformers. Turn to Zechariah chapter 14. At our Bible study last Wednesday night, we discussed the book of Zechariah. Zechariah was written to the post-exilic people. These were people who had come back to the land to restore the temple after their exile. They got the temple project started, if you remember, but due to opposition and then personal distraction, they failed to complete it. So God sent the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to stir up the people to finish the work. And praise God, the people answered the call. They responded to the word of God and they did finish the temple. But the temple was a poor substitute for Solomon's temple. And when the men who remembered Solomon's temple saw the second temple, they wept. They were sad. So part of God's purpose for sending Haggai and Zechariah was to encourage them. He promised them that though the temple was nothing in comparison to the old one, still God was pleased with it and God would bless it with his presence. In fact, looking to the future, Zechariah pointed to the Messiah as the one who would someday come and inhabit his temple. Zechariah is a tremendous book on the future of the nation of Israel and her Messiah. But notice the very last verse of the last chapter. Beginning in verse 20, he says, in that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to Yahweh. And the pots in the house of Yahweh will be like the bowls before the altar, and every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to Yahweh of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of hosts in that day. Now that day is a reference to the millennial kingdom. Right, when Yahweh, through his king, will be king over all the earth, verse 9. And in that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of Yahweh. If you have notes in your margin, what's another translation for that word Canaanite? You see it there? Merchants. A trader. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, that word is used to describe traders in the marketplace, sellers. The Canaanite people were known as a merchant people. In time, that designation eventually became synonymous with merchants. And sometimes that word is used to depict them as dishonest merchants. Hosea chapter 12, verse 7. Now, Luke doesn't draw much attention to it here, but he is alluding to that picture of Messiah. And his point here in Luke 19 is that he's the one. He's the one who will root out the Canaanite from the house of the Lord. This isn't that day, right? That day is still in the future, but he's that one. Right? He is the one who will make sure there's no false merchants in the temple. The cleansing of the temple prefigures that. Turn to another Old Testament passage, the book of Malachi, chapter 3, next book over. Malachi is the last prophet in the Old Testament. After Malachi, there was 400 years of silence from God. Silence only to be broken by the coming of John the Baptist and then the Messiah, both of whom are mentioned in the passage we're about to read. Malachi was writing almost 100 years after Zechariah. During his writing, during his ministry, the temple had long been completed. The walls of Jerusalem had been restored under the leadership of Nehemiah, but the worship of God's people, led by the priests, was half-hearted. Malachi was confronting that. He was confronting corrupt worship. So looking ahead to the one, to the Messiah who would one day come and purify it, he says, chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me," that's John the Baptist, "and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a smelter's fire and like fuller's soap, and he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to Yahweh offerings in righteousness. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to Yahweh, as in the ancient days, as in the former years." Notice, the Lord will suddenly come to his temple. The idea behind the word suddenly is not immediately, but unannounced, unexpectedly. By placing the temple cleansing next to the triumphal entry, Luke was alluding to this. He is the one. Jesus is the one. This is not that day. This is not that day in the future, right, in the millennial kingdom at his second coming, but Jesus is that one. He is the Lord, verse 2. He is the messenger of the covenant who will purify the worship of his people. His first coming was a coming of grace. It was a purification by grace, if you will. But when he comes again, it will be a purification by fire. And it won't be pretty for Israel. Luke is alluding to this, that Jesus is that one. And that one comes to his people here in Luke 19 in prophetic form here, right? As one who is intent on purifying the worship of his house. See, something was rotten in Denmark, and Jesus aimed to correct it. The temple cleansing alluded to that. And as the king who comes in the name of the Lord, verse 38, Jesus was exerting his authority over what was being done in his house. That is why in chapter 20, verse 1 and following, the chief priests began challenging him in front of the people. It was an issue of his authority. By what authority are you doing this? Luke is presenting Jesus in that light, as the one who suddenly appears in his temple, as the king who purifies the worship. Now, our passage here has two divisions, the cleansing of the temple and the conspiracy of the leadership. First, the cleansing of the temple, verse 45 and 46. Again, "And Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, 'It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den.' Now, just so you know, this was not the first time the temple was cleansed by Jesus. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 describe one that happened 3 years earlier when Jesus first came on the scene. That one got him into trouble too, but that one was not this one. This was another one. This is at the end of his ministry. Having said that, I'm pretty sure that this one brought to remembrance the first. And I say that because at Jesus' trial later on in the week, his accusers will quote something that he said at his first temple cleansing. So for Jesus' enemies, this was deja vu all over again, as Yogi Berra would say. They've gone through this, and it was a reminder to them. The Greek word drive out there is a pretty graphic word. The root word is balo in the Greek, to throw, to hurl. Our word is an intensified form of that, ekbalo, to throw out, to throw from. Often translated by more descriptive words, to drive out, to expel, to thrust, to cast out, to hurl from. It was used of demons being cast out of people, which I don't reckon was a peaceful transition of power. It was used in Luke chapter 4, verse 29, of the mob at the synagogue in Nazareth who was so angry at Jesus that they drove him out of the city in order to throw him off a cliff. As someone described it, it was a violent term. This wasn't puppy-eyed Jesus walking up to someone and politely asking them to leave the premises. No, Jesus was forcing them out with no other alternative. Turn back to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Mark's version of the temple cleansing gives us more detail. Verse 15. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturning the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he was not permitting anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Jesus walked in and he started flipping the tables. Imagine the ruckus if you were to go to Oktoberfest and start flipping tables of the merchants, start turning over their tents, yelling, "Get out of here, this isn't a place for you." I mean, stuff went flying everywhere. Turn to John chapter 2, Gospel of John chapter 2. If the second temple cleansing was anything like the first temple cleansing, and we don't know if it was, but if it was, it was a seriously uncomfortable moment. John says, chapter 2, verse 14, "And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated at their tables, and he made a scourge of cords, a whip, and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, 'Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business.'" I mean, he made a whip and he started cracking it. Imagine the chaos. Tables are flipping, whips are cracking, right? Animals are running, birds are flying, coins are rolling, everybody exiting, and Jesus is yelling, "Get out." And then he stations himself in such a way that people can't get back in to get their stuff. This is an intense moment. Now, Luke doesn't elaborate on all that. He simply says that Jesus began to drive out those who were selling. He does that to put the emphasis on what Jesus says in verse 46. In prophetic fashion, Jesus explains his actions, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Jesus is actually referencing two Old Testament passages in verse 46. Most of your English Bibles reveal this, show this, by capitalizing the words of the Old Testament. The first comes from Isaiah 56, verse 7, "And my house shall be a house of prayer." The second comes from Jeremiah 7, verse 11, where it speaks of a robber's den. Now, before we look at those passages, you just need to understand something about the temple and what was going on here. At the time of Jesus, the temple was pretty much a rebuild of Herod the Great. For all intents and purposes, he had expanded the second temple to accentuate his own legacy. And it was a massive temple complex stretching 5 football fields long and 3 football fields wide. It spanned 40 acres in total. If you have a study Bible, you'll probably have an illustration of the temple floor plan somewhere, maybe in the back towards the maps. If not, you can always Google it later and see an illustration of this whole complex. It is worth Googling to see it, but not now. But just to describe it for you, it consisted of concentric areas of accessibility. At the very center, there was a temple building, right, that housed the Holy of Holies, which was accessible only to the high priest and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. In front of the Holy of Holies, separated by a curtain, was the holy place wherein only a priest would enter to burn incense and trim the lamps, which they did on a daily basis. That building was surrounded by three sides by an open air court called the Court of the Priests, which only priests could enter. The Court of the Priests was also surrounded on three sides by the Court of Israel that gave access to men. On one side of that area, separated by some buildings and down a bunch of stairs, the Court of Priests and the Court of Israel opened up into a courtyard called the Court of Women, where Israelite women could go. That was the basic floor plan of the temple, with walls and entrance points around it. That whole structure was elevated and surrounded on three sides with another courtyard called the Court of the Gentiles. It was the farthest point that a Gentile could go to worship. And the Court of the Gentiles was a large open-air courtyard covering about 36 of the 40 acres of the complex. And it was here, in the Court of the Gentiles, that the selling mentioned in verse 45 took place. The word for temple there is a word that describes the larger complex. And a couple of things were going on there. First, there was the selling of sacrificial animals. That was not a bad thing in and of itself. There were certain requirements for sacrificial animals that they had to meet. They had to be males from the flock. They had to be 1 year old. They had to be unblemished animals, Leviticus 22, Exodus 12. That was a problem in Malachi's day, right? The people were offering defective animals as if God wouldn't notice. So selling animals that met the requirement was a help to people who were traveling into Jerusalem from faraway places. It was much more convenient for them. They didn't have to worry about bringing animals along and having them get hurt along the journey, thus making them unacceptable to sacrifice. But having such animals sold in the temple area, specifically the Court of the Gentiles, that was a problem. In times past, such animals were sold outside the temple precincts. In fact, one writer noted that on the Mount of Olives, there were 4 markets of sacrificial animals. But under the previous high priest, a man named Annas, who was the father-in-law to the current high priest, Caiaphas, animals were brought into the temple courtyards to be sold to worshipers. That marketplace was called the Bazaar of the Sons of Annas, after his sons and son-in-law. That name was given, and they were the ones who ran the business for him. And they sold the right to sell to merchants at high prices and then took a percentage of the profits that they gained from their sales. It was a corrupt operation that was monopolized by the high priestly family. And since the priests had to be the ones to inspect the animals for sacrifice, well, you could see where the better place to buy was. Better to be safe than sorry. Second area of abuse was in the exchange of currency. Again, this too was a service that was a benefit to the worshiper. According to the Mosaic Law, Exodus 30, every year, every Jewish male 20 years old and over had to pay a half shekel temple tax for the service of the temple. That tax could only be paid in a certain form of currency, either Jewish or Tyrian coins. So people coming in from distant places would need to make a visit to the money changers in order to pay the tax. And of course, the money changers charged a tidy fee for their services, right? Somewhere in the neighborhood of an extra 10 to 12%. And of course, Annas and his sons had their hands in that too. Again, the tax itself was not the problem per se. The problem was ripping people off and doing it on the temple grounds. All of that took place in the court of the Gentiles. And that's what Jesus was drawing attention to in verse 46 when he says, "It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." His house, the temple precincts, was meant to be a place for people to come and worship, right? Where people could commune with God. It was a house of prayer, right? You don't want to be distracted in your worship. You want to fix your heart on God. You want to meet with God. You want to enjoy His grace and His goodness. Until Jesus came, the only place to do that was the temple. Right, now, God made allowances during the exile, but the temple was the place to be. That was the place of worship, John 4, verse 21. In fact, turn back to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings 8 describes the dedication of the temple during Solomon's time. In the first part of the chapter, the Ark of the Covenant is brought in. It was a symbol of God's presence. God had promised to dwell with His people, and the Ark was the place of His presence. After the Ark was brought into the Holy of Holies and the priests had exited the building, it says, verse 11, that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And offering praise and a prayer of dedication, Solomon says, we'll pick it up at verse 27 and look at a couple verses here. "But will the Lord truly dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your slave and to his supplication. Oh, Yahweh, my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your slave prays before you today, that your eyes may be open towards this house night and day, towards the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your slave shall pray toward this place." Verse 30, "And listen to the supplication of your slave and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Listen in heaven, your dwelling place. Listen and forgive." Verse 33, And when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then listen in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. Verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then listen in heaven and forgive the sin of your slaves and your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk and give rain on your land, which you have given to your people for an inheritance. Verse 38, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each of whom knows the affliction of his own heart and spreads his hands out towards his place, then listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and give to each according to all his ways, whose hearts you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that each may fear you all the days they live upon the face of the land which you have given to our fathers. Verse 41, also according to the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, if he comes from a far country for your namesake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and of your outstretched arm. So if he comes and prays towards this house, listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you as do your people Israel, and to know your name and know that your name is called upon this house which I have built. He goes on and on like that. Verse 45, verse 47, verse 49, verse 52. The temple was a place of worship. It was a place of prayer. It was meant to be a place where you met with God, right? And worship God and receive blessings for God, forgiveness, restoration, fellowship, answered prayer. From its inception, from its construction, that's what the temple was designed to be a place for. But they had turned it into a mall. Right? It was a Washington Square. You know, you'll find it there. There were animals all over the place with their smells and their noises. There were booths set up to sell them. There were tables and chairs and clanging coins. There were people moving about from this stall to that one. They were talking. They were bartering. Right? Who knows what they were selling there? Right? Pieces of Aaron's rod. Right? Pieces of Joseph's tunic. Right? A sliver of Rahab's scarlet thread, a plank from Noah's ark. You know what it's like. You know, everyone's a sucker at a holy site. It was hardly an atmosphere of worship. And what's more than that, the priests were behind it and they were being rich off of it. By moving the market into the court of the Gentiles, they were essentially excluding any Gentile from worship. Jesus doesn't highlight that, but that's what was happening. In Luke, Jesus simply focuses on the fact that they had taken the most holy site and turned it into a common market. And they had destroyed its worship. That was the one place on earth where man could meet with God. And it was being corrupted by crooks in commerce. Combining Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7, Jesus was indicting them. Like the prophets of old, he was telling them where they went wrong and why he was acting the way that he was. Turn back to Isaiah 56. This chapter comes in the middle of a larger section describing the accomplishments of the suffering servant's work. Chapter 54, Zion will be blessed. In chapter 55, salvation will be freely offered, extended even to those who would otherwise be excluded, the foreigner and the eunuch. This is what we find in chapter 56. Verse 1, thus says Yahweh, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to Yahweh say, Yahweh will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says Yahweh to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant. To them I will give my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than the sons and better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigner, verse 6, who joins himself to Yahweh to minister to him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be his slaves, every one who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and takes hold of my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them glad in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. My house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Of course, Isaiah 56 there is a passage looking to Israel's future. Again, looking to the millennial kingdom where people will come from all over the earth to worship God at his temple in Jerusalem. Even still, that was the purpose of the temple. Right? A place to meet with God and worship him and pray to him. The arrangement of the outer courts depicted that with the priests and the men and the women and the Gentiles. Right, all focused inward to praise Yahweh. All could worship here. But in Jesus' day, that activity of the market took over the adoration of the Maker. And it was worse, it was corrupt. Jesus said, you've taken my house of prayer and you've turned it into a den of robbers. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. In Jeremiah 7, the prophet is indicting the people on their corrupt worship. They were living sinful lives, and then they were coming to the temple as if the temple made it all better. Verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh saying, stand in the gate of the house of Yahweh, and you shall call out there this word. You shall say, hear the word of Yahweh, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, make your ways and your deeds good, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in lying words saying, this is the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh. For if you truly make your ways and your deeds good, if you truly do justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own evil demise, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in lying words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery and swear while lying and burn incense to Baal and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all those abominations. They were living in sin. They thought that somehow coming to church somehow made up for them. They were cowboy Christians. Right? They'd shoot them up Monday through Friday. They'd paint the town red on Saturday night. And then they'd come in the temple on Sunday to make it all right. It was a lie. They were living a lie. They were trusting lying words, he says. It's okay. God will accept you. It wasn't okay. God wasn't going to accept them. God was going to judge them severely for it, verse 12 and following. Verse 11, has this house, which is called by my name, become a robber's den in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares Yahweh. God knew what they were doing. It didn't escape his notice. They had turned God's house into a robber's den, a place where robbers congregated and took refuge. Beloved, that kind of Christianity, that kind of worship is a lie. Let me just apply this for a minute. Living in sin during the week and going to worship on Sunday is false Christianity. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says it again in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. When Paul describes those people as those who practice such things, he's talking about their lifestyle. Right? Those are the actions that characterize their lives. Those were patterns of behavior. When he says that they won't inherit the kingdom of God, he means that they aren't going to heaven, that they are not saved. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says that such people in the church will be judged severely. He says, chapter 10, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries of God. I'm telling you the truth here. God is not oblivious to what is going on in the lives of his people or those who profess his name. He knows what's going on in his house. And he knows who are his, 2 Timothy 2:19, and he knows who is not. And if you are playing a game, you are playing a game of Russian roulette, and every chamber is loaded with a bullet. God sees, God knows. And let me say this, God, in his great mercy, has provided a sacrifice for your sin. But you must turn to him. You must turn from your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will wash you white as snow. Finishing those verses in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, and such were some of you, sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, drunkards. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There is hope for the sinner who turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming back to Luke 19, Jesus takes that reference of the robber's den from Jeremiah 7, verse 11, and applies it to the temple market. Only in Jesus' use here, it's a little more pointed. The robbers weren't just hiding out there. They weren't just masquerading. They were actually setting up shop and ripping people off. And Jesus was indicting them for that. Right? The worship of the temple had become corrupt. And once again, it was the priests who were the primary culprits. So the king was cleaning his house. He was reforming their worship. It was yet another picture of messianic authority. He had come to purify his people and to make their worship acceptable to God. And he was pointing out where they erred in this business. Now that first scene gives way to the conspiracy of the leadership. Luke 19, verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people hung upon every word he said. It's amazing to me that none of the gospel writers record any pushback from the Jewish leadership with regards to the temple cleansing. They don't do it here. They don't do it at the trial. If I'm not mistaken, desecration of a temple was a capital crime in the Roman Empire. But nothing is mentioned of it. And that just means that the priests knew that what they were doing was wrong by putting the market in the temple courtyard. The only pushback we see is the failed attempts to destroy him. As we see earlier, the leading men among the people was a new category for Luke. It shows that the No Kings movement was growing in Palestine. And by the end of the week, that will include the crowd as well. But for the time being, Jesus took the opportunity to teach. Now that the noise and the smell and the corruption was removed from the temple courtyard, it was restored to an atmosphere conducive to worship. And so Jesus led that worship by teaching the Word of God. And notice what it says at the end of verse 48. And all the people hung upon every word he said. Wow. What a preacher. They call Spurgeon the prince of preachers. No, the Lord Jesus Christ was the prince of preachers. All the people hung upon every word that he said. They were totally engaged. Right? They were starving for truth, and Jesus was feeding them. And he did it throughout the week. Right? We'll see some of the things that he taught in the next two chapters. And because of that, the leaders were unable to destroy him. Every attempt was thwarted by the popular interest of the people in Jesus. But again, it wouldn't last. The interest in Jesus was only superficial. It was there in the moment, but by the week's end, those same people will be calling for his crucifixion. And this is another reminder to us when it comes to worship. Beloved, let us receive the Word of God with eagerness. But let us also act upon it. James says, therefore, laying aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and gentleness, receive the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. No, don't just hang on every word, but apply it. Right? Apply it to your heart and your life. Right? Live in it. Right? Let it move you to worship God. Don't be like the leaders of Israel or the fickle people either. Peter says, long for the pure milk of the word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Let us be appliers of the word of God. Sinners run to Christ. Those who know him grow in Christ. Delight yourself in the Lord. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Live in his presence. Love him. Wait for him. He's coming again. He's going to call us to himself in the clouds. Be watching and waiting. Don't fool yourself like some of the people we were talking about. He comes to cleanse the temple. Let that start right here, right now, if that's you. Father in heaven, thank you for another display of Christ's authority, his messianic authority as he came to Jerusalem and suddenly appeared in the temple and showed himself as the owner of the house. Lord, we thank you that his first coming was a coming of great grace towards us, a coming that would see him go to the cross and pay the penalty for sin. Lord, thank you for providing a Savior for us. And I pray, Lord, for each and every person here today, that not one person would leave without embracing him as Lord and Savior. And for us who know you, Lord, let us help us to live lives that are worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And help us to be a people who rejoice in and delight in the worship of our great God and Savior. We ask these things for our Savior's sake. Amen.